Be turning in your Bibles, if you will, to Job chapter 42. Job chapter 42. Good to see everyone has made it out tonight. Been a great day, beautiful weather. Again, to all of you that are fathers, happy Father's Day. I hope you've had a great day. And it really has been a nice day. Beautiful weather. Rory McIlroy is storming up the leaderboard. If you're not a golf enthusiast, you probably don't know what that is. But if you are, you know exactly what I'm talking about. Braves even won, which I don't know if that's good or just a surprise. But anyway, it's been a good day. But glad everyone's out tonight. And we're going to go back to the story of Job and close out the study by looking at, and if you grabbed an outline, you saw that we're going to talk about, last week we looked at God rebuking Job, and now we're going to look at the end of the story where God rebukes, if you'll notice in chapter 42 and verse 7, God rebukes the three companions. Interestingly enough, and I won't speculate because the Bible just doesn't say it, doesn't address it at all, but interestingly enough, not the four. Elihu, once he finishes his speeches, nothing else is said about him. But God rebukes the other three, Eliphaz and company, Eliphaz seeming to be the leader. But the three of them, in verse 7, as you can see, are rebuked by God. I asked the question to begin with. I said the three companions are obviously guilty. God rebukes them. They're told to make sacrifices. But of what exactly? And we've talked a lot about, we've looked at the speeches, and we've talked a lot about what they say, and maybe enough has been evident so far that you would have seen enough for them to be rebuked. But I want to point out some things in particular that maybe teach us some lessons, especially when we have to go and talk to someone, not necessarily when there's a problem between us, because this is not a story of that in the book of Job. But especially where we're convinced, as they were, that someone else is wrong about something, and we're going to, you know, address that problem or address their situation. I'm reminded of Galatians chapter 6. You might want to turn back and look at verses 1 and 2. But I'm certainly reminded of something Paul said there, that when a brother is out of the way, or, to use the King James language, overtaken in a fault. Literally, the idea there is he's lost, like being lost in the mountains and not knowing your way out. But he says, you which are spiritual, go and restore him. And the idea is to turn him back to the right way. But then you'll notice Paul says at the end of verse 1, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. And make sure you do your turning, as it were, in meekness and in fear. And the fear there is the respect, the reverence you have for God. I noticed that at the end of the reading in Ed's translation, as it says there, they were afraid of Job's calamity. And sometimes we're afraid at how maybe out of the way someone is, how off track someone can get. But it's not that. The idea of Paul there is being in the fear of God. And the question would be, did the friends maintain that as they bore Job's burden? You know, Paul will go on to say, bear you one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of the Lord. As they bore his burden, they failed. And in particular, I want us to ask the question, where did they fail? And it maybe serves as an example to us. If you'll go back with me to the beginning of the book in chapter 1, and if we go all the way back to the beginning of the book, obviously, we remind ourselves, and we've said it many times, so we won't beat it to death, but we remind ourselves of this great calamity that struck Job, where he loses everything. Finally, in chapter 2, he loses even his own health. And if you'll drop down in chapter 2 to verse 11 in particular, it says, and I'd like you to read this carefully with me. It said, now when Job's three friends heard of all this evil that was come upon him, they came everyone from his own place. Now, apparently, these are three friends from three different places, and it gives you their country of origin. And we looked at it on a map, and they're kind of spread out in different directions. But they came, everyone from his own place, Eliphaz, who was a Temanite, remember, Bildad a Shuhite, and Zophar an Ammonite. And then if you'll notice, it says, for they had made an appointment together to come to mourn with him, to comfort him. This is apparently a story that got passed around and got well known. And these three friends, and remember, this is well before the days of internet and telephones and so forth, but these three friends come together. They make an appointment to come together, perhaps by messengers. They get together and agree to go on this vigil to comfort their friend. And if you'll notice, and I'd like for you to key on the phrase at the end of verse 11, regardless of what your translation says, to mourn with him and to comfort him. These are very descriptive words. The word mourn here means to literally shake the head. And it's a term that's used for being sympathetic. In other words, have you ever seen somebody maybe, you know, go into a hospital or go to visit somebody and they're suffering so much, you don't know what to say and you just kind of shake your head. I mean, you're just like, wow, you know, shaking your head. And it's the idea of shaking your head in sympathy. It's a natural response to something that's just awful. And it's a term then that's used for consoling because you feel, you're motivated by what you feel toward the person. Again, think in terms of how you are struck sometimes just to shake your head. Wow, you know, that kind of thing. And then when it says to mourn and to comfort him, literally the word comfort here, again, very descriptive, is to sigh or breathe heavy. So if you understand what's going on here, they came to see Job. And notice, they purposed to come, if you will, to shake their head at how bad it really is, and to breathe or sigh, wow, at how terrible this thing is. Now those are terms that convey the idea that when they come, at least, they feel like it's awful. Again, look at verse 11. They approach it from the standpoint of they heard of all this evil that was come upon him. And then these two terms that are chosen, they very much are sympathetic toward him. And they're coming to console him and to sympathize with him of how bad it is. But they're overwhelmed by it. Look again at verse 13. So they sat down with, they saw him. In fact, they saw him from a long, great distance off. It was so bad. And remember, you know, as we said before, and I kind of described this whole situation where he's outside the city, perhaps just sitting literally in the garbage dump, you know, in the heap, and as it describes it. And they just sat down with him on the ground for 7 days and seven nights and didn't speak a word. That's how bad it is. But what happens, if you go to chapter 6 again, and we're looking at what Ed was reading, and I'm not going to reread the whole paragraph, but go to chapter 6 and verse 15. Very quickly, this turns into something else. In Job's point, here in this passage, Job says to them, if you're looking at, and I'm about to read the wrong chapter, if you look at chapter 6 and verse 14, Job very quickly says to them, to him that is afflicted, meaning himself, and somebody like him, to him that is afflicted, pity should be shown from his friend. But he forsakes the fear of the Almighty. Look at verse 15. My brethren, meaning these three, perhaps others as well, but including these three, my brethren have dealt deceitfully as a brook and as the stream of brooks that pass away. Literally what he's talking about here when it says brook, and you may have a translation that conveys this idea, if you lived in this region, you'd be very familiar with the mountains up north. Those of you in the Wednesday night class, remember we studied the geography. But in the mountains up north, when it begins to melt, the snow begins to melt, this water comes rushing down, especially through the Jordan Valley there. And they would talk about the winter floods, or the winter, and in fact, you can see it in the book of Joshua at a particular crucial point in their history. But the waters are just rushing by. And Job is saying here, they've dealt deceit, their deceit, it just comes rushing out of them. So it changes from this consolation, this mourning and sighing and all of this that they, you know, that they come to do, is shaking the head and all that. It changes from that to very quickly becoming something where they're very deceitful and they pour forth just accusations at him. Go over and read a passage with me in chapter 19. I'm going to jump all around these speeches, but I'm going to stay in Job so it'll be easy to follow along. Look at chapter 19 and drop down to verse 21, where Job says this, where he almost pleads with them, "Have pity upon me, have pity upon me, O ye my friends." Now notice, chapter 6, your friends should show pity when you're suffering like this. Now after these speeches, in fact after the first round of speeches, each one of them speaks, each one of them accuses. He almost begs them here, have pity upon me, O my friends. For the hand of God has touched me. Why do you persecute me? Notice what he says here. Why do you persecute me as God? In other words, remember, as Job is defending himself, what he's saying is, I know God has done this, but I don't understand it. But worse yet, it's one thing to not understand God, and if God has another purpose or all of that kind of thing, but it's another thing to look at your friends who should be looking at you face to face and should be able to understand from a human standpoint what this would feel like, and should trust you. I mean, these are his friends. These are people who care enough and are close enough. Note the point. People that are close enough to you to leave their homes, leave their businesses, travel to where you are to console you. When people are that close to you, you have a right to expect from them, A, trust. Believe me when I tell you I didn't do anything. And B, pity, sympathy. But he gets neither. They don't believe him, they accuse him. They don't sympathize with him, they don't pity him. They just say, you deserve what you get. And it's a horrible thing. And what happens later in the book, and of course we read the end of the story in chapter 42, when God rebukes them, flip back over there and look at it again. When God rebukes them, it's that attitude in particular that God charges them with. Note the point in verse 7. My wrath is kindled against you. He addresses Eliphaz. One reason why I say I think he's the leader. He addresses Eliphaz and he says, my wrath is kindled against you and against your two friends. For you have not spoken of me the thing that is right. And I want you to note something here. As my servant Job has. Now when you look at all of these things, and if you were one of the friends, and you dared, you know, you might think of all those statements, remember, we put up on the board? And you might look back at God and say, wait a minute. Do you remember God, what He said? And what God is saying to them is, Job was right. He had not done anything. And he didn't understand. And all of the side, you know, aside, all of that about the flaws and everything that I talked about, I'm talking about when it first came. Remember, it was a test. Job was right. But you started immediately. And when you go back to chapter 3 and you look at this and start reading there, they started immediately, they assumed up front he was guilty. They decided in the week that they sat there looking at Job. In other words, how horrible it was wore off in a week's time, and it turned from shaking the head and wow, how bad it is, to Job must have done something to deserve this. And it was straight 40 chapters worth of accusation. Never backed up, never for a moment considered even the possibility it could be anything else. And that's why God says to them, you haven't spoken the thing that's right, as Job has. Now you take sacrifices and you sacrifice, and you go to Job. Notice that. On top of everything else, you go to Job and you get Job to make the sacrifices and do the praying for you. The friends were dead wrong. And it teaches us, I believe, I put myself in this position, and I've been in this position, perhaps you have, I've been in it many times, where either I knew I had to go talk to somebody because I believed them to be wrong about something, or somebody came to me, kind of like Wes was talking about after church this morning. You know, need you to go with me to talk to so-and-so. And when you're in that position, it's easy to slip across the line where these friends did. And it's challenging to us not to do this, and this serves as a great example. So I want to point some of this out. Job will say to them, go back with me to chapter 6, and we're going to kind of follow along chronologically, sort of. I'll jump around a little bit. But go all the way back with me to chapter 6. And notice it was very quickly that Job makes statements like this. Look again at verse 21. Job says to addressing them after the first speech there. Job says in verse 21, for now you are nothing. Can you imagine that, saying that to your friend? Your friend has made a trip, they've come to you, they came to console you, and now you see what's going to come out of their mouths and the way it's going to be. I will offer this to you. You can disagree with me if you want. But in the times and the situations I've been in talking to someone, if you're not careful, the tone is set very quickly. I've been guilty of setting the wrong tone, so I know how quickly it can be set. But the tone is set very quickly, and it is in the book of Job. Very quickly out of Job's mouth, he looks at his friends and says, you're worthless. If you're the best that I have to come and offer me comfort, then I have nothing. You are nothing, verse 21. You see my casting down and are afraid. And again, the fear there is perhaps the fear of the wrath of God, the punishment of God, what God might do to you or whatever. But it is not one of consolation. Notice, if you will, go over and let's kind of emphasize that in the book. Look at chapter 13. We'll just kind of let the book be a commentary. Look at chapter 13 and look down in verse 4 when he says to them, and again, you know, lest you think I'm going too far with this, let's listen to some of the things that are said. He says in verse 4, you are forgers of lies. You are all physicians of no value. You know? It's like, I need help. I need comfort. And you're nothing. You're physicians that have come to doctor me, you know, spiritually, mentally, etc., emotionally, and you're nothing. All you do is create lies. Notice as he goes on to say, if you look at chapter 16 and verse 2, he says this after a speech by Eliphaz. You can see that back in 15. But after Eliphaz's speech, he says in verse 2, I've heard many such things, miserable comforters are you all. They're just of no value. I mean, they're lousy at what they came to do. Job even goes so far as to say in this passage, I could speak like you, and I could be in your position. And I think back to some of the things over the years where somebody's looked at me, you know, and I've gone to them and I've said, this is the way I see it. Okay? Especially when you're younger, you're very arrogant. And I was. And I said, you know, this is the way I see it. Only to have somebody look back at me. Now I think about it, you know. Reflect back on it. Have someone look back at me and say, you know, if the tables were turned, Michael, I can speak just like you. I mean, it's easy sometimes to see the circumstance. That's why we have problems in our court system. But one of the things that I love about our court system is not to be too quick to judge on circumstantial evidence, because it can mount up. Circumstantial evidence can pile up against you and be dead wrong. And the point in this passage, or the point in this book, is Job is saying, yeah, the circumstances may look that way, but it's not so. It may look to you like God is punishing me for a sin. That might be the natural conclusion you would draw, but it's not right. But you see, it looks that way. And what Job is saying to them is, I could do just like you. I could look, if the tables were turned, it would be easy for me to sit here and look at you in the same position, and I could speak just like you. If I were, you know, if your soul were in my soul's stead, he says here, I could heap up words against you and shake my head at you and point a finger, you know, like we might say today, point a finger at you and say you're guilty. Go back with me to chapter 6, and let's look at some of this. where he continues to make this charge against them. Look down at verse 22, when he said, "Did I say to you?" In other words, did I send for you? Did I say to you, verse 22, "Bring unto me"? Did I say, "Give a reward for me of your substance"? Did I say to you in verse 23, "Deliver me from my enemy's hand"? Or did I say, "Redeem me from the hand of the Almighty"? Did I ask you to come? I don't tell you how many times I've had someone, you know, I've gone by to talk to somebody. They've been gracious enough to invite me in, and we sit down to talk. And as we really get into it, they'll tell them how many times someone has looked at me and said, "Did I ask you to come?" You know? Sometimes it's easy when you're not guilty, when you're talking to someone that either is or is not, but you presume they are guilty, it's easy to assume a posture of arrogance. It's easy to assume a posture of, "I'm righteous and you're not." And that's exactly what these friends are doing. And what Job is saying to them is, "Look, I didn't ask you to come. But if you came to comfort me, you came to console me, if that's what the three of you got together to do, if you came to be a doctor to my problems, then be a doctor. Nobody needed you to come make a charge against me. Because he knows. You can't know any more than I can know what's going on. I don't know what's going on, and you surely don't know what's going on." I mean, think about it for a moment. He's the one that is supposedly guilty. And I want you to think this through. Because this is the way we should think. Is this my friend? Do I trust this person? Forget the circumstances for a moment. Forget the way it looks. Is this my friend? Do I trust this person? Do I believe in this person? That's the way they should have been with Job. If in every other case in their lives, if they're close enough for these, you know, that these people would travel to be with him. They had a long friendship. They had a long relationship. This is not casual between them. And what he's saying to them is, think this thing through. Do you trust me? Do you believe in me? If you do, then listen. I don't know what's going on. Quit assuming that you do. If I can't know, you sure can't know. Because you see, he's the only one that can know if he's guilty or not. The only one. They can't know that. And in addition to that, they've got to assume that he's guilty. Job is looking at them and saying, you're way out of place. Way out of place. Look at this again in chapter 6. Did I say bring me? Did I say deliver me? Did I say to you, redeem me from the hand of the Almighty? I didn't ask you to do that. If you want to come, come to console, not to accuse. Go over with me if you will. Well, first of all, let's read. Look at verse 24 right here. Because basically he's saying to them, if you know, now not if you assume, if you know that I'm guilty, teach me. Point it out. Teach me and I'll hold my tongue. Cause me to understand wherein I've erred. How forcible are right words? Now I want you to know something in this book. Never once, until they get frustrated and then they just start outright being stupid about it. Okay, and I'm going to show you where that is. But until they do that, in the beginning, they have no charges. All they can say is, you must be guilty. Why? Because nobody ever suffered like this unless he was guilty. That's their only argument. And they beat that dead horse, I guess more to death, whatever. But they just stay on that. Job is saying, if you think you know something, say it. And you know, that's pretty straightforward. I mean, if somebody is looking at you and saying, if you've got evidence that I'm guilty, let's hear it. I mean, you don't need to take me in the back room and whisper it in my ear. Let's all hear it. Teach me, and I'll hold my tongue. Cause me to understand where I've erred. How forcible are right words? What does your arguing reprove? Do you imagine, notice this, do you imagine to reprove your words and the speeches of one that is desperate, which are as the wind? Yea, you overwhelm the fatherless. You dig a pit for your friend. Now therefore be content. look at me, and that's what he's saying, look at me, for it is evident unto you if I lie. Now, why would he say something like that? What he's trying to say to his friends is, I'm still Job, guys. I'm still the guy that's been your friend. It's still me. I may be beat up. I may have lost everything. I may be sitting here with these open wounds or boils or whatever in the world they are, but I'm still Job. Notice as he closes this out here, verse 29, return, I pray you, let it not be iniquity. Yea, return again, my righteousness is in it. Is there iniquity in my tongue? Have I lied? If I have, prove it, show it. Cannot my taste discern perverse things? Go with me, if you will, to chapter 24. And I'm not going to read this, but I'd get you to kind of make a note. You go home and read the whole thing. But look at chapter 24. And if you look at 24 and scan down through it here, as Job is, again, this is a later speech, but as Job is charging them, notice as he goes through this, and we've read part of it before. Again, I don't want to read all of it. But as we're going down through it before, he's basically just pleading, you know, show me where I'm wrong, show me where I'm wrong. I want you to look at the very end of it in verse 25. Now this is chapter 24, verse 25. After he said, show me, etc., etc., if it be not so now, who will make me a liar? Now that's a challenge. It's like someone sitting and saying to me, if I'm saying to a person, I know this, how easy it is to be guilty of this. You hear what somebody's saying and you are absolutely sure it's not the truth. You know, it's Father's Day, and there's, you know, no telling how many times over the years that a parent has looked at a child, the child has been lying, the parent has said to the child, I know you're lying. No telling how many times. And there's equally no telling how many times that a parent has looked at a child and said, I know you're lying. And the child wasn't. If you've ever been in a position of a parent, guardian, or anything else, and you've been absolutely convinced the child was lying, only to punish them and to find out later the child wasn't lying, you know how sick that feels. You're human. You make mistakes. But you see how easy it is sometimes, and I use that illustration because that's how easy it is sometimes for us to assume that we've looked at everything, we've seen it for everything that can be seen, we're absolutely sure that somebody else is guilty, and they're not. And that's what Job is saying to them. Job is saying to them, if you're sure I'm guilty, then let's hear it. Where's the proof? Your assumption is not a proof. The older I've gotten, I've tried to say to myself, going into situations, if I know somebody's guilty, they're guilty. I mean, obviously. But my assumption is not proof. There's always the possibility I'm wrong. I'm not God. God can always know. Michael White can't. In fact, way far less than God. Now, I want to enumerate a couple of other things and just similar things. But that's the main point, I believe, that they're guilty of in the book. Their assumption becomes their proof. And that's why God says to them, what Job has said is right. Because Job was filled with confusion. Confusion is okay. You know, it's okay to be in a position where you're just constantly saying, I don't know what's going on. I don't know what's going on. But it's not okay to be an arrogant individual that says, well, I've assumed, therefore I'm definitely right. And I think that's what God charges them with more than anything. But let me look at a couple of other things. Go back with me to chapter 12. And something that was said here. Lost my place in my outline for a second here. Yeah, chapter 12, there it is. Chapter 12, it was chapter 12. Chapter 12, look down at verse 2, where Job says this, no doubt, but you are the people, and the wisdom shall die with you. But I have understanding as well as you. I'm not inferior to you. And that's a point, that's a great point. I didn't want to lose that, that's why I kept looking for it there. I kind of want to to say this. You know, sometimes, especially when we go to talk to someone who's guilty, or we're sure they're guilty, it's very easy. Think again of Galatians 6. Ye that are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of meekness, Paul said. It's very easy for me to equate lack of guilt with superiority. In other words, if I'm going to talk to somebody that's guilty, and I see them as guilty of sin or guilty in a situation, I see myself as not being guilty. If I'm not careful, it's very easy for me to kind of see us as me getting higher and higher and this person lower and lower. Listen to what Job is saying here. What he says to them in verse 2 is so important. I have understanding as well as you. I'm a human being. I can reason. I can think. You think I'm guilty. Well, what does that mean? Does that mean I can't think any longer? I don't have the powers of perception anymore? I can't reason anymore? I can't look at this whole situation and say, maybe it's not that I did something. Maybe there's something more going on here. When he says to them in verse 2, I'm not inferior to you. You're not better than me. If we're not careful, it's easy to assume this posture of arrogance or this posture of superiority, maybe is a better word. And that doesn't help anybody. It doesn't help anything. Something else that he says here, something Eliphaz says, go over to chapter 15 and go down to verse 8. Now, this is Eliphaz speaking, and when we're doing this, we want to be very careful of who's talking here because it's easy to get lost with it. But Eliphaz is speaking, says down in verse 8, notice as he says, hast thou heard the secret of God, and dost thou restrain wisdom to thyself? What knowest thou that we know not? Now notice Eliphaz, we just saw Job say, you know, I know. You think, I think. I'm not inferior to you. Now Eliphaz is turning back on Job and saying the same thing. He's the guy assuming. He's the guy making the charge. And now Eliphaz is saying, what do you understand which is not to us? In other words, what do you know that we don't know? Well, one thing he can know, and I want you to hear this carefully. One thing Job can know that Eliphaz doesn't know, Job can know what's in his own heart. You see, Job is not trying to assume what Eliphaz is thinking or what's in Eliphaz's heart. But Eliphaz is. So when Eliphaz says, what do you know that I don't know? Job can say, me. I know me. I know my life. I know my heart. You don't. It's an incredible statement, really. It's an incredibly dishonest statement that Eliphaz makes. You go home and read that for yourself and look at that further. But incredibly dishonest. Let me point out something else here. Staying in the same chapter, read with me from verse 5 of chapter 15. Look at verse 5. He says to Job, for thy mouth uttereth thine iniquity, and thou choosest the tongue of the crafty. Thine own mouth condemneth thee, and not I. Yea, thine own lips testify against thee. Art thou the first man that was born, or wast thou made before the hills? And he goes on with this. What's he saying here? Eliphaz is saying, what makes you different? What makes you different, Job? Now you have to understand, and you have to go back in the book and you have to pick up a point we made earlier. But the point we made earlier was this, the fatal assumption made by Eliphaz in his very first speech, and this goes all the way back to maybe the third or fourth sermon that we preached in this series. But Eliphaz assumes up front, and remember where Eliphaz says to him, nobody ever suffered being innocent. Remember that classic line? Well, that's wrong. Plenty of people suffered being innocent. Plenty of people. For us as Christians, never make that assumption. We serve a master that suffered being innocent. If history teaches us anything, it teaches us that the innocent have often suffered. They've often been persecuted. They've often been cheated. They've often been mistreated. They've often been killed. Sometimes they've been mistreated and killed for doing what's right rather than what's wrong. Nobody ever suffered being innocent. Incredibly ridiculous statement. And now, built on that, Eliphaz is looking at Job and saying, what makes you different? Well, what he means by that is your suffering, Job, it must mean God is punishing you for something wrong that you did. Nobody ever suffered being innocent. What makes you different? And Job is screaming out at him, wait a minute. You can't know that. Only God would be able to know that. And I know that I did not do anything that incurred this. But you surely can't know that. Easy to slip into that. Terrible when we do. Look at chapter 16 as well, when Job answers Eliphaz back. Chapter 16, to drop down to verse 6. He says, though I speak, my grief is not assuaged. And though I forbear, he said, what am I eased? But now has he made me, speaking of God here, but now has he made me weary. But you have made desolate all my company. And thou hast filled me with wrinkles, he says, which is a witness against me. And my leanness rising up in me, beareth witness to my face. He tears me in his wrath, who hates me. He gnashes upon me with his teeth. My enemy sharpens his eyes upon me. They've gaped upon me with their mouth. They've smitten upon me. They've smitten upon the cheek reproachfully. They've gathered themselves together against me. God has delivered me, notice, to the ungodly. And that's exactly what God will say in chapter 42. God has delivered me to the ungodly and turned me over into the hands of the wicked. I was at ease, but he has broken me asunder. He's also taken me by my neck and shaken me to pieces and set me up for his mark. Now, we read that part, remember. He's speaking of God there. But notice that in the midst of this, what he's saying. God is doing this, yes. But added to all of this is what you're doing. You came to console me, Eliphaz. You made a trip. You got two other friends together, and all three of you came to comfort me for all the evil that's come upon me. That's what we began tonight with. But look what you're doing. You're adding. I don't understand what's going on from God. Maybe or maybe not. God will reveal it to me. But I understand what's going on from you. What's going on from you is that you're ungodly. You've made an assumption here that you can't prove and you won't back off of it. Now, as I close out tonight, let's stay with that point for a moment. How stubborn are they about it? Job keeps, begging them, have pity on them, screaming out at them, you can't know. But do they stay with it? Yeah, they sure do. They never let up. Look at chapter 20. Here's Zophar. Zophar answers Job back, and you can see in chapter 19 Job was speaking. Zophar answers him back. Look at verse 2. Zophar says to him, therefore do my thoughts cause me to answer, meaning answer you, Job. And for this I make haste. I should rush right into answering you. Verse 3. I've heard the check of my reproach. In other words, I've heard your answer, Job. And the spirit of my understanding causes me to answer. And then he launches into it again. What's he saying? He's saying to Job, and this is so easy. I've been there. I've had somebody look at me and say, Michael, you're not hearing me. You're not listening to what I'm saying. All you're thinking about is what you're thinking. And they're right. I'm listening to them. And all I'm really hearing are statements they're making that I can grab onto, latch onto, and come right back at them with the same stuff again. That's exactly what Zophar is saying. I heard you. But, and launches right into it again. He didn't hear it at all. Notice as it goes on, look at Bildad. Go back to chapter 18 and verse 3. When Bildad just looks at Job and says, start in verse 2. How long will it be before you make an end of words saying this to Job? Mark, and afterward we will speak. Wherefore, why are we counted as beasts and reputed vile in your sight? In other words, what Bildad is saying is, why do you treat us like this? We came to help. Yeah, you came to help. What have you done? You've assumed I'm guilty, and you won't let up. That's why. They just keep pushing him to repent. They keep telling him he's got to repent. He's done wrong. He must repent. Look at chapter 22. Drop down to verse 21 in chapter 22, verse 21, where Eliphaz again says to Job, "Acquaint now thyself with him and be at peace. Thereby good shall come unto thee. Receive, I pray thee, the law from his," meaning God's, "the law from his mouth, and lay up his words in thine heart." What's he saying there? Repent, Job. Repent. He won't let up with it. And he just goes on and on and on. And I could go on and on and on with this, but I'm sure as you read through it, you can see it as well. Job will finally say to them, and I want to read two statements and I'll close and be done with the book. Job will finally say to them a couple of really heartbreaking things. Look at chapter 19 for a moment. Bear in mind how close a relationship these guys must have had to Job. I mean, you just don't make this kind of trip unless you're good people, you know. I mean, you got to be caring people to make this kind of trip. And usually if you're going this far and making this kind of effort, you see it on a map. You really care about somebody. But now listen to what Job says. Very heartbreaking here. Look down at verse 13 in chapter 19. He's speaking of God and this situation that's now brought these friends to this point. He says, "He hath put my brethren far from me, and mine acquaintance are verily estranged from me. My kinsfolk, my family, have failed, and my familiar, my close friends, have forgotten me. They that dwell in my house, even my maids or maidservants, count me as a stranger. I'm an alien in their sight. I called my servant, and he didn't answer. I entreated him or begged him with my mouth. My breath is strange to my own wife, though I entreated for the children's sake of my own body. Yea, young children despise me." How sad that is. "I arose, and they spoke against me." All my inward are my, you know, friends that are deep in my heart is the idea. Abhorred me, and they whom I loved are turned against me. My bone cleaves to my skin and my flesh. I'm escaped with the skin of my teeth. It's incredibly sad what Job is saying there. I ain't got nobody. I'm all alone. And then finally, look at chapter 21 when he says this. And they keep arguing again, arguing, arguing, arguing. And Job makes this point down in verse 27, and I'll close with this. "Thou shalt make thy prayer unto him, and he shall hear thee," Eliphaz says, "and thou shalt pay thy vows." Now I want you to hear Eliphaz, and then I want you to listen to Job and what he was saying. Eliphaz says, "You'll make your prayer unto him, and he shall hear you. And you shall pay your vows." And then he goes on with this. What he's saying to Job is, and how many times have I been guilty of this in my life? When this is all said and done, Job, when it all comes to an end, you're going to see we're right. And you're going to ask God for forgiveness. Because we know you're guilty. You're going to ask God for forgiveness. Listen to what Job was saying. And earlier, and I read it, you cannot know that. You can't know what you think you know. Eliphaz said, "Yes, I can." And you're going to eventually have to make a sacrifice and offer your prayer unto God. Now, I ask you the question. I mean, is that right? You know, some have looked at this and said, that's very prophetic, because that's what Job will end up doing. God will rebuke Job, and Job will, you know, have to repent to God. And he does. But who had to eat the words? In the end of the book, who makes sacrifice? And then ask yourself this question. When he said to Job, "You're going to make prayer," he meant, you're going to make prayer for yourself. And the last thing we hear about Eliphaz in the book is, go to Job and let Job make prayer for you. It's a warning to all of us. We have to go and talk to people. We have to help people. People are wrong many times. People are guilty many times. And it's a wonderful thing, and I mean this, and I don't want you to misunderstand. Don't leave this place misunderstanding this lesson. Because it is a wonderful thing, it is a blessed thing to have a friend, a brother, a Christian that cares enough about you to take time to sit down with you and say, you know, this is what you're doing is wrong, and this is what you need to change. Well, we're taught by God to do that, and that's necessary. But when we're doing that, we're also taught throughout Scripture how to do that. How to go to people. What to maintain in our heart. The attitude and the posture we're supposed to have. These guys, and I want you to understand and believe that this is exactly what I mean. These guys started out doing a wonderful thing. Had they come to Job to help him, had they come to Job and helped him, like they meant to, they would have been blessed by God. But they let it turn into something where all they did is charge Job. And now they're guilty before God at the end of the book. And we don't want that to happen when we're just trying to help somebody. Enough, and I hope you enjoyed the study and appreciated the study. It's a very deep one. And one that I'm sure that we'll all continue to learn from as we study the book. If you're here tonight and you're not a Christian, if you believe in Jesus, and you'll confess Him as the Son of God, you are willing to repent and ask for forgiveness. To be baptized for forgiveness of your sins, you'll be a Christian. And if you are a child of God and there are things that are not right in your life, and you know that, if you know it, then confess it to God and ask for His forgiveness. Be willing to repent when you're wrong. And be willing to seek the forgiveness of God. If you need to come, please come. I'll stand and sing.